What I want to talk to today is about the awkwardness and the unexpectedness of Jesus. And I want to hang it on three coat hangers. The first one is Palm Sunday, which we remember today, on the verge of entering into Holy Week and the lead up to Easter. The second is Jesus is an example of a humble king and what this means for us. And the third is the ways we miss him. All the ways in which we completely miss what Jesus is actually doing in our ordinary lives because it doesn't look like how we think he should have shown up. So Palm Sunday is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem at the celebration of Passover, the week right before he was betrayed, his arrest, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. And it's a significant turning point in the life and ministry of Jesus. But what we can tend to do with a really familiar text, especially if you've been raised well in Sunday school by flannel boards and wild palm tree waving. Yep, good, so you know. What we can tend to do is we can package the whole Easter story up just all together. We can put a wee bow on it and we can run it through at a really good pace with our eyes fixed on Easter Sunday. But today I want to invite you instead to slow it all down, to not rush through the awkward bits, and to let the moments that make up this whole picture settle on you in a different way. And I don't tell you this from an area of expertise. I am not a slow it down kind of person. In fact, I've been told that by the time I've said we're going to pray for the children, stand up and get out, it's gone. But I have recently had a rather uncomfortable revelation that, in fact, not only do I not easily slow things down and don't sit with them well, that my strong desire for action and response, instead of sitting with the awkward and the unknown and potentially sad, is sometimes unhelpful for other people. So I want us to learn together to rethink this particular scene in its own right from the Gospel of Mark, and I'd love us to stand as we hear the word this morning. I will give you time to do that. I'll read to you from Mark 11, verses 1 to 11. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, what are you doing? Just say, the Lord needs it and will return it soon." The two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They said what Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God! Blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David! Praise God in highest heaven!" So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went to the temple. After looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So there's an awful lot happening here, and it's actually one of the few stories, narrative, that's recorded in all of our Gospels. It gets a little confusing if you go with Matthew's Gospel, because he suddenly mentions two donkeys, and I didn't want to have to unpack the imagery of Jesus riding two donkeys, whether it would have been side by side, did he stack them, did he do legs on one? No. So there was a lot of deep Googling. It's a safe at work Google if you want to look at ways to sit on two donkeys. But we're not doing that. We've gone with Mark. Mark's action to the point spells it all out for us. So there's a lot happening in here. There's a lot of symbolism, a lot of prophecy, and heaps of rabbit holes that we could fall into in the pursuit of unpacking it all. So we're just going to look at some of the action, some of the imagery, and some of the statements that have been made. Jesus has clearly decided to not just walk. And we know he's a walker. He walks into places, he walks past by people, he walks into towns, he walks into people's houses. This time he's decided to stop and, shall we say, loosely borrow someone's young donkey. He's known for his walking about, but today he chooses another option, and rest assured, he chooses that one on purpose. Jesus then demonstrates his absolute authority and his sovereignty in a very tiny, unseen way. He tells his disciples to use this phrase, "the Lord needs it," as their way to explain why they are suddenly taking someone else's donkey. And he's clear about the order, which I find really interesting. Untie it first, then take it. And then if you have to explain, say that you have permission from God, which I think is a rather awkward order of events. In giving two of his disciples this task of borrowing the young donkey, he provides an interesting moment in trust, in obedience. And I believe he was trying to make a reference to a now famous line from Obi-Wan Kenobi, and please tell me you can go there with me, because if I have to talk this whole thing through, it will go down badly. But Obi-Wan is talking to stormtroopers in the New Hope movie. He's got Luke with him, R2-D2, C-3PO, anyone, and thank you, bless you. And they're trying to avoid detection by the Empire. And Obi-Wan says, "These aren't the droids you're looking for." Come on, Gen X and Boomers people. This is the early 80s. Okay, good. So he says, because they're detecting the droids. So they're detecting R2-D2 and C-3PO, who are clearly sitting in the little sand-moving thing. And then Obi-Wan says, "These aren't the droids you're looking for." Okay, so new Palm Sunday revelation. Jesus uses Jedi mind tricks. And he says, if anyone asks who needs the donkey, say, "The Lord needs it." Okay, good. That could have been the main point of my sermon, and some of you were just sitting there like, yep, but I think it's in it, thank you. So Jesus' Jedi mind tricked the permission for the donkey, and we don't actually know who the donkey belongs to. The bystanders are the ones who in the end offer the permission, because they're the ones who demanded to know what was happening. Perhaps it was the offer to return the donkey, nice and neatly, that sealed the deal for them. This is the part that I think is missing in verse 11 when it says, "Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples, but not before sending back the donkey with a thank you note." Then let's discuss the choice of a donkey. An interesting option in itself. A specifically requested unridden and young donkey. So what we have here is an animal that in its nature is a donkey, and it's young, and it's not been trained to be ridden on. So in my thinking, it's not a huge leap to think then that perhaps the donkey doesn't know the appropriate response to being sat on and coaxed forward and is now carrying the precious cargo of the Son of God, creator of the entire universe, at a pivotal plot moment. And that's the kind of thing that makes me anxious. There are too many uncontrollable variables so far in this story. And as my father rightly pointed out, it's an unwise decision to send an animal like this into a crowd of excitable, yelling people who are wildly waving parts of trees in its face in the midst of building tension and unpredictability. This is, in fact, a very messy scene. And too quickly we race through it. Jesus got on a donkey, went into Jerusalem, Easter begins. This is an intentionally non-smooth entrance, a powerful, disruptive moment, a secret message, and an answer to long-remembered prophecy. And I have to ask at this point, and I apologize for the slightly less than holy imagery, did Jesus drag his feet on the donkey? Did he have to do a little hitch? A wee awkward one, as he plodded forward unsmoothly on the unridden, of unknown origin, inexperienced donkey to stop his feet from dragging on the ground. Did the donkey stop at the wrong points in the procession? Did it fail to restart? Was there a lot of yelling to move the donkey forward? Did Jesus' disciples have to slow the parade right down just so the donkey could remain calm and move at his own pace? Maybe the garments they stacked on top worked like a little bit of a booster seat. Or maybe they were, in fact, the selfless act of lavish love that we remember them poured out on Jesus by those who adored him, even though everyone might have been a little unsure of what he was up to exactly but still followed him into the middle of the street. I ask the awkward questions. I zoom in on these unnecessary details, and I look again at this familiar scene to let the awkwardness and the unexpectedness of Jesus sink into your brain this morning. Even if you're not wired that way, even if you read it as a perfectly sensible story, I want you to start thinking of the unusual nature of the intentional things that Jesus did on this particular day, Palm Sunday. I want you to have a different lens to start looking around and poking around and start to wonder why. It's a very short, neat sentence to say that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. So it's pretty clear from my points that the donkey is an awkward choice. They are awkward in appearance, perhaps a little stouter and shorter and more solid and seemingly less grand and well put together than a horse. They have a strong sense of plod to them, which is not necessarily a bad thing. But they're not out there wildly shaking their luscious manes and tails. They are minimal when it comes to manes, and they have very short tails. They have stubborn backs not designed for the curve of the ease of riding. Google tells me that the average donkey would in fact be far too small for an adult man to ride. It would be clumsy and cumbersome, maybe not entirely comfortable. And yet this donkey speaks of humility, of service, of peace, and of meekness. This donkey also speaks of a very clear prophetic image from Zechariah 9 verse 9 about Zion's coming king. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. Our king comes to us. He is righteous and victorious, and he is humble, and he rides on a donkey's colt deliberately. He didn't weigh it up. He did it on purpose. He knows exactly what he's doing. He doesn't mind awkward, and I fear that he is a big fan of the unexpected. The fickle crowds rally. They praise him, they bless him. They don't know the rest of the story yet themselves, that in a few more chapters they'll be witnessing something and they'll be yelling something later on in Holy Week that they may not be as proud of. They turn on this Jesus. It's a little awkward. I can sometimes feel a wee bit protective of Jesus in these moments, or maybe it's that I'm quietly and politely, passively frustrated with his process, historically and often currently. His decisions can get a little awkward. He can lose a sense of what I think of as timing. It's not always clear and linear what he's up to. And I'm not an expert in PR, but there's ways that things can be done. I imagine myself with a little clipboard running down the streets of Jerusalem being like, would we do that? If we could just fix that perhaps there, just adjust that, maybe we wouldn't have gone with that. If you could be smiling while you're doing weird things, people find that a little bit easier. I have a strong sense of wanting to protect him from potentially explosive situations, of reducing the conflict that he awkwardly embraces. But what a very different story this event would be if Jesus walked into Jerusalem, quietly went to the temple, journaled his frustrations with the city and kept it all to himself. Or if he rode into Jerusalem on a horse, his disciples in full military colours, an army of well-organised soldiers behind them, evacuating the crowds with their power, challenging the authorities, raining down the fullness of his authority on the injustice before him. Quite different stories. In his choice on someone else's donkey, bless them, despite the awkwardness and the unexpectedness, he still enters the city as king. He still claims his authority with every plod as king. He fulfills the prophecy. And as N.T. Wright says, within his own time and culture, his riding on the donkey over the Mount of Olives, across Kidron, and up to the Temple Mount spoke more powerfully than words could have ever done of a royal claim. N.T. Wright calls this street theatre. Jesus is using symbolic actions and gestures to make a point that he is the king who is arriving in the royal holy city. and he's coming as the King of Glory, not to ascend a throne, but to ascend a cross. Humility, in this sense, is uncomfortable for us because humility often sits alongside loss of dignity, loss of control, loss of power, and loss of reputation. Humility wears itself like a hospital gown, and if you know, then you know. Slightly too short, slightly too voluminous, with a large, open, gaping, untieable back. And yet, we are called to put on humility, to wear it as clothing, deliberately and graciously. And possibly the very fact that we are to put it on suggests that maybe we don't wear it that well naturally. Colossians 3 verse 12 says this, "Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourself with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Because we are loved and called to holiness, we must clothe ourselves with this. And we mustn't be grumpy about putting it on. Jesus is our humble King. He set that example, and Paul makes it really clear in Philippians 2 verse 5 that we must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has authority. He has it with humility. It's a humble authority. It's not an arrogant authority. It's not a proud authority. It's not a mishandled authority. He gives us a different model, a contrasting model. He arrives lowly and humble as a baby, having emptied himself of his divine privilege and taken on human form. The message says it this way. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. The worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. He is humble in reputation, humble in occupation, humble in appearance, humble in obedience, humble in love, humble in death, and none of that misplaces his authority. He is humble in his entrance as a king, offering himself as the servant of all. And God elevates him to the place of highest honor, and every tongue will declare that he is Lord. And so for us, none of this clear call to an attitude and a life of humility is empty. It's been led, it's been modeled and walked out, and sometimes even awkwardly plotted out by our own Saviour. So when we hear Jesus' words in Luke 14, when he's teaching on humility and also seems to be awkwardly teaching on the subtle art of seating arrangements at dinner parties, he says this, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." And we know he knows. We know he walks out what he talks. And then we read Peter's call in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, to dress yourself in humility as you relate to one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we think back to that very same Simon Peter, and we know he knows. Those words are not empty words about trying to be humble. Jesus walked them. Peter walked them. They know what they're talking about. It is not an empty call that we are being called to. It is not a high up model that you will never reach. It has been walked out for you. It has been taught for you. It has been demonstrated for you this Palm Sunday. It's more and more clear that it's very countercultural to be humble. But it's not untested. It's not undemonstrated. You are not the first person stepping out in the state of humility as you graciously let that car turn inappropriately on a roundabout. Although at the moment, as Joel has learned to drive, I like to just as a teaching thing point out where people could have done better in humility. This humility is not suggested without grace, though. It looks very small. It looks like kindnesses in car parks where your humility is strongly tested. It looks like smiling at supermarkets when you'd rather the person in front of you hurry up. It looks like not commenting on social media. It looks like having to apologize first. I don't know which one is hardest. It looks like noticing others and then also remembering to hold in just one good, more biting comment as you leave a room. It looks like helping and offering to help. It looks like saying thank you, but not needing thanks. And then it looks like learning to accept help as well as accepting people's thank yous. There's no loss of power in preferring others. There's no lack of identity in serving another. There's no deficit in being generous. And we are graced as a community to have example after example of people in this room who live lives of humility and serve. The people not in this room, I'm particularly proud of, who look after our children, who teach our children, who gather our children, who minister to our children, who allow our children to feel so strongly that they belong and they give their time right now to be doing that. We are privileged in this community to know so many humble people just to make Sundays happen. It's incredible. And you probably know this by now, but Jesus has just a wee teeny tiny habit, I call it a pattern, of turning up in ways that we don't expect him, in ways that we might recommend as being considered awkward. There is the possibility that we miss him altogether when he is in fact doing something in the midst of your ordinary life, but just maybe not to the plan that you assumed you were both working from. If we decide that we know how Jesus is going to show up in our lives, if we set the parameters for how he's going to be best to work in our lives, if we decide what's good and what's not, then we have the potential to miss him in the midst of our frustrations and our pain. If we're looking for the horse, we will underestimate the donkey. If we're expecting from him the full military action takeover, we miss the gentle opportunities of the servant king. And if we're so desperately trying to stay in control of the narrative of our lives, we will miss his off-script ways, his mystery, his challenge, his invitations. I'm going to assume I'm not alone in that. The awkwardness and the unexpectedness of Jesus is not just my clever title for you this morning. It's an uncomfortable reality that I'm walking in, and I know I'm not the only one. I would rather in this moment share with you a really processed outcome, a really gentle reflection, a lovely, neat, but vulnerable anecdote that ties all of this together, makes a really good solid point, and then we just carry on with our lives, rest assured that all is right with the world. But I'm still wrestling with this. I'm not speaking these words from things that I've absolutely nailed and so therefore can generously and humbly pass them on to you. This is a reality. It is a reality to struggle with the ways that Jesus turns up in your life and to struggle with the ways that he doesn't turn up in your life. But don't forget the power of his awkwardness, the power of his unexpectedness, his statements of humility. This season has been particularly hard for me, and I'm learning the same thing, to try not to miss him, even when he seems to have not consulted my plan. And I've got a really good plan. And I'm very clear. I'm not even wishy-washy with him about the plan. And it's very well spelled out and explained. And we just don't seem to be meeting together about the plan as often as I would like to be. I've recently wanted to stamp my feet, which is unfortunately a behaviour assigned to children, but it's a very good feeling if you ever just want to get your stamp on. But I've wanted to say to him, and I expect that this is other people's hearts as well, I have been a good soldier. You've seen me, Jesus. I've turned up. I've been a good soldier. I've walked through some stuff. I've got the scars to show it, and this is not my first rodeo. I've learned the lessons. There's been health issues. There's been church disappointments. There's been actual earthquakes. Psychologists talk a lot about the earthquakes we experience in our lives as significant disruptive events. But I'd like to add there's also been actual ones. There's been family stuff. There's been plenty of stuff. And I'd like to tell God that that's been enough. And I've been diligent in my processing of said stuff. I've done the counselling, I've done the rule of life, had to reset that a number of times to get that right. I've done the deep work, I've processed my family of origin, I still talk to my family of origin. Because like a lot of you, I get that there will be suffering in life. I know that that's a fact. I get that there'll be unknowns. I know that that's a fact. I get there'll be leaps of faith required. And I've been privileged enough to already see the arc of God's redemptive narrative in my own life and the lives around me. But sometimes I just want to say, could my list be full? Could that be just enough? Could I just have a teeny tiny reprieve and then turn up in the second stage of my life fully peaceful, fully calm, and fully ready? I just wondered if that could be the thing that you could work on, God. If you could come in that way in my life. And yet, the unexpected and the uncomfortable and the awkward happens. And either we choose this, that we believe it's all him and glory to God. Or we think he wasn't looking. Or we think perhaps he'd just had a teeny tiny break that day and he missed a wee something. Or we think maybe he's a bit mean. Or we think he's not as big and as kind and as wonderful as our Sunday school teacher told us. The truth is that I could have so easily missed him, so easily not seen him at work in my life because he did not show up in the way that I thought he would show up. He showed up in the awkward and the unexpected. Nearly a year ago, we started a very grown-up process called getting health and life insurance. It's what grown-ups do. Maybe they don't take as long as we do, but they do it. And we had to do it for a little bit of financial reshuffle. And I was a bit anxious going into it because I thought of a couple of health things, but I thought what I'll do is I'll take charge of the situation and I'll tell them. A couple of red flags might come up. Let me just explain them to you. Let me outline them for you. Let me get some medical information. Put your mind to rest. But I also like to prove passively aggressive points while doing things that I don't really want to be doing. So I took a long time to fill in the form. I sent a wee email saying I found it a wee bit invasive and that I didn't like their process. I said that I was quite private about things, but I was willing to share on this because, of course, that's the things that they were going to pick up. And I just wanted to point out that my ducks were very lined up and I like to know what's coming. I strongly believe in no alarms and no surprises. Except for the fact that somewhere, by clicking that button and being honest and filling in a form, I sparked a wee bit of a medical journey for myself. An insurance-related health professional much quicker than the public system turned up at my house, took bloods, did tests, and then came back with a report. I wasn't impressed because I'd decided the things that were going to be an issue, and this wasn't on the list of things that were going to be an issue. I accidentally freaked out my GP because I may have not appeared at my GP's as often as GPs would like. And then I got bumped through the system so quickly that I got a bit of a fright myself. I came back with a diagnosis of diabetes and reduced kidney function. And I tell you that, not because you need my medical history, I'm doing okay, but I tell you that because those things were not on my list. Those things were my awkward and my unexpected, and I don't like it in the slightest. And I am not yet able to fully say how much I trust God in that process. It's still just one a little too far. But I choose to say it today. Not because I like publicly sharing stuff, because I actually hate it. But I choose to say it today to let you know that the things he calls us to are a process and we don't automatically arrive at them. That he calls us in his awkwardness and his unexpectedness to follow his humility as a king and to trust that he says what is good and that he is in those things. And that whilst we are in them, we don't have to say, oh yeah, that's great, I'll just add that. That's super cool. So how I was planning the second half of my life, that we can actually say, no, this is a little awkward. This is a little unexpected. I didn't tell a whole lot of people because I was massively embarrassed. And I really prefer anger and resentment as kind of my go-to emotions. Sadness and embarrassment are not my friends, but I can do anger and resentment really good. And I can actually do anger and resentment at the entire DHB of the Hawke's Bay. And I just like to let people know that there's just other ways that they can be passing on information, not just a phone call randomly in an afternoon. And I actually didn't talk to God about it because sometimes I think I need to prepare my talk to God about some things, that I need to just let him know that I have got a plan and we have sorted this out and I've done the PR and him and I will catch up about it. But I don't like coming to him completely raw and vulnerable. I don't like going to him and saying, yeah, so what are you doing here? Because I might not use all my Christian Sunday words. I found it hard to sit with the grief of what I'd been told. I found it hard to sit with the sadness and the whirlwind and the surprise of what I'd been told. And then we did Lent. And we said at Lent, you should give things up because they will remind you in this process of remembering the suffering of Jesus to walk with him. And I wanted to point out, you just took all the things. I would love to say I gave up chocolate. Well, I don't do that one. I don't drink much, but I've definitely given that up completely. I found a real lack of joy going into Lent. So either I nailed it in advance and I walked into suffering really well, but I was cross. I was too cross for Lent because I wasn't letting my heart be soft in that suffering. And so instead for Lent, I have ranted and I have raved and I have told God the things I'm disappointed in and the things I'm bitter about and the things I'm sad about. And I have slowed myself enough down to start talking to him about the plans that I had and this not being the plans. I let myself sit with the mystery of what the heck are you doing and how does this look? And it was awkward. And it was unexpected. And perhaps when I did start finally talking to him and letting him in on some of these things, perhaps it is a picture of a very unusually wrapped gift. But I'm still processing that. We often use a very misused verse, Romans 8:28, to tell each other to suck it up and grin and bear it. And we say, all things work together for good, even though we don't believe that ourselves in the moment. And we look for those things that are working together for good. But we don't sit with the full weight of that verse. Romans 8:24-28 says this, for in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for good, the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It is not a verse to grin and bear it. These are not words that we mutter to ourselves like a chant. This is not a talisman that you hold up as you suffer, demanding that things must work together with a sense of desperate inner force, meaning I will fit this together and I will make this work. It is not, in fact, that all things work together for those who love God, but this, according to N.T. Wright in the Greek, God works all things for good with those who love him. God is working all things for good, and we might just not know what we don't know yet. God is working all things together for good, and we might not know what that looks like. But don't miss him in the process. Don't exclude him or assume how you think he should have shown up. I've given him enough of a list to let him know there's a wee bit of ways he could have done things better. Because we resist the with part, the with those who love him. He does this with us. He's not working up in his office, doing late nights, unavailable, not, you know, available for face-to-face, busy trying to hold the world together. He's working with us even when we can't see what's going on. And we are called to be the people who allow the agonized prayers to happen. As soon as you let your own agonized prayers come out, you will sit way more comfortably with other people's pains. We need to be people who allow their agonized prayers to come out. Those groans that are stated in the previous verses, the interceding with the Spirit, the unknown things when we just want to say to him, I imagine that's a groan, as recorded in Romans 8. A groan where I'm like, I don't have the words and you're driving me crazy, but I think I still trust you and I don't understand how you work and I have suggested things to you, but bleh. That is the groan. We are to hold on to that. You can borrow that prayer. It's super effective. We can hold on to these laments in the presence of God, not take them elsewhere. We can trust his purpose even when we don't see where it's going. He is in the middle of the whole entire thing. He sat on a donkey and he walked himself up to the temple. Leave room for that mystery. Don't rush past the sad bits. Don't rush past the sad bits of this particular season. Don't run to the resurrection, to the triumph, to the win. Follow that pattern of humility, knowing that he knows. Don't be afraid to sit with the sadness because you sit with a God who knows. It is he who gives us strength to take another step, and he who gives us courage to face our circumstances. He still comes on a donkey, but we can miss him if that's not what we expected him to do. Sometimes we miss him because we're looking in the wrong places. Think back to that Palm Sunday day. Picture yourself in the crowd, wondering if Jesus is going to go to the garrison instead of the temple, thinking that you'll go and find him where you want him to be. Sometimes we miss him because we're carrying expectations of how we should see him or find him. We miss the donkey because we're waiting for the war horse. Or perhaps we're just simply disinterested. We're in neutral. We haven't bothered to look. We're very happy being spectators. We haven't trained ourselves to be noticers. We don't have enough desperation and we just watch the whole parade go on by. What I want to give you is space this morning, and don't panic about your watches because we started late and I've already told Gina we're okay. But I want to give you some space to slow things down a little bit. My story is not the story you need to carry. My story is to help you get in touch with your story. There are things in your life that you are unimpressed with God about. There are ways that he has turned up awkwardly and unexpectedly, and you've shown him the list and you've asked for a wee reprieve and something else has happened. And I want to give you the space this morning up the front to just be still and to just sit with them before you leave, before the week gets busy. I want you just to have that unrushed space to let him know some things. He is very comfortable with lament. He is very comfortable with unprocessed, slightly raw, weird noises because you can't get all the words out. He's absolutely okay with that. I want to pray this morning for people who are disappointed with him, who feel bitter about things that may have happened or may be happening. And I want to make space that you can trust him in that sadness. I do not do it from a long way off where I got it sorted. It is real and it is current. We need to learn to trust him when we don't understand. And we need to learn to trust him when we've decided what's good and what's not good. Because that is the challenge this Easter. Friday will just turn up at the end of the week for you, and you need to have let your heart have some of that Friday feeling, some of that sad day waiting. And then we'll join together next Sunday. As I was praying for you this week, I went for one of my usual walks, and there was fog just beautifully sitting on the waves at Lacaine, and it was a lovely morning mist. And in my mind, I thought, this is not a perfect picture. it is not completely clear. Part of me wants that fog to lift to see the clarity of the waves, but the fog is the picture. There is beauty in the mystery. I felt God say for us this morning, don't get so good at pinning him down, so eager to fully understand him and know everything that you lose sight of his mystery, of his wonder, of his unfathomable ways of doing things, of the unknown. He is a consistent, faithful, good, in charge God. The rhythms of the waves and the rhythms of the tides reminded me of that when I was looking at it. But he is also mysterious, and his ways are not our ways. And we need to remind ourselves to stay in the mystery, to stay in the wonder, accept his unknowns, accept his awkwardness and his unexpectedness.